I wonder if anyone can tell me who this is. Well, I'm tempted to ask Karen, but Caleb? Say that again. One of the Mr. Men. That's great. It's one of the Mr. Men. Now, which of the Mr. Men is it? I haven't got a chocolate for this one, I'm afraid. It's not Mr. Hat Man.
Mr. Silly.
Not Mr. Silly. Go on, Karen. Come and help us out.
Mr. Impossible.
Thank you. Yeah, Mr. Impossible. Now, these you're struggling a little bit because the Mr. Men books, I guess, were at their most popular probably in the 1970s. Which is where I remember them from. I had a Mr. Man banner in my bedroom, and I could list all the Mr. Men, you know, you had them. They started creating more of them after. But my favourite was Mr. Impossible, because I thought if you had Mr. Impossible, you got all the others too, because it was like impossible to be stronger than Mr. Strong. So if you were Mr. Impossible, you know, you could be. You couldn't be cleverer than Mr. Clever, and I guess you couldn't be more nosy than Mr. Nosy. So if you had Mr. Impossible, you had everything. And I think the beauty of these stories, they feel a little bit dated now, but with the sort of simplicity, you have these sort of two-dimensional characters in a very simple world. And I wonder, when we had those readings from Luke's Gospel, is this some sort of Mr. Man story? Something maybe nice for children, but some way removed from real life. I mean, maybe if you ask the question, if Jesus was a Mr. Man, you know, which one would he be? Mr. Strong? Mr. Religious? Mr. Nice, maybe, is probably what most people would say. Or maybe Mr. Impossible? So impossible that it can't be true. Well, we're going to think about an impossible Christmas this morning. And first of all, we have an account of this, these events of Jesus' birth that is unashamedly supernatural. The accounts that we've read are full of impossible stuff. And Mary herself thought so. You know, when the angel announced that she was going to have a baby, her question was, well, hang on a minute, how can this be? She knew where babies came from. She wasn't naive, she wasn't gullible. She knew a father was necessary. And it seems she needed some sort of evidence to convince her that what this angel was saying could possibly be true. So the angel goes on to tell her about her relative, Elizabeth, who's going to have a child. Even though through her life she'd been unable to have children and was now old, and yet she was pregnant. And then you've got the angels that keep appearing throughout this account, these heavenly beings bringing messages from God. That's all a bit supernatural. And then if you look into Matthew's gospel, you find there's this star that maybe is something supernatural. And then if you want something really unbelievable, where on earth do you find three wise men? So why don't you just instantly dismiss this whole account? Well, in the first place, I would say it's not something that you would make up. You know, if you were trying to sort of deceive people or fool people, this is exactly not the sort of account you would make up. I mean, think about it. If you're trying to cover up a teenage pregnancy, saying that God put the baby there isn't really going to be very convincing. You're going to be a laughingstock for coming up with a story like that. And in Jewish culture, the father was the crucial figure. The father was crucial for your identity. And in fact, even with Jesus, there's this whole stress on him being a descendant of David. And the crucial thing is you need to show that the father is descended from David. So suddenly getting rid of the father in this story is just a very strange thing to do. I think another strange thing about the whole account is the way you have the miraculous combined with what is really very ordinary. Almost the problem is, well, if you're going to have some miracles, why aren't there even more miracles? You know, if you can conceive miraculously, why such a lack of maternity facility? Why a manger? And, you know, why, if you can have all these miracles, why have a census that messes up your plans. It's all a bit ordinary, isn't it? And, you know, why do you have angels appearing to shepherds who were seen as the rather dodgy, unreliable characters, but they're totally absent round the manger of Jesus? You would sort of think they would be having some sort of guard of honor around the manger, but you don't find them there. You find them talking to the shepherds. The whole thing is a very odd thing to make up. But also, I think these miracles are the very thing you would expect if you accept what is the central claim in this whole account of what really is the greatest miracle. Not just the greatest miracle in these accounts, these Christmas readings, but the greatest miracle ever. You see, the angel answers Mary's question here with almost a greater miracle. I haven't got this coming up. She talks about the... let's go back to verse 35 here. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The Son of God is born as baby Jesus. Now, what does this mean? We say the Son of God. This is a slightly confusing term. Well, you need to understand that in the Bible, when you say son of, it's not always talking about sort of biological descent. You see, you were in a culture where sons mostly ended up doing what their fathers did. So when you say the son of something, it means you share the characteristics of, you share the identity of the father. So here, when it says Jesus is the Son of God, it is saying that Jesus is God. It means he always has been God. He has always been the Son. There's always been a Father, and they are united together in the love of the Spirit. And so there's another miracle for you. We have the God who is one, the God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this eternal union of love. And the claim here is that the Son of God, who has always been God, adds something to himself. He adds humanity to himself so that the baby that is born is a real human baby, a baby who cries. And yet this baby, at the same time that is dependent upon his mother, is still God, the one who didn't simply make the universe, who upholds the universe. You have in this one person, Jesus, the ordinary and the extraordinary linked together, and I think that explains why you have this sort of miraculous stuff alongside things that seem terribly ordinary. That sums up who Jesus is. And if Jesus is that sort of person, if he really is God and man, then you would expect some miracles. In fact, it would be very odd if there weren't miracles. It would be a reason not to believe the account. And so as you read on in the gospel, we've got some copies of Luke's gospel at the back. You can take one of these away and read on the rest of the account of Jesus' life. You find lots of other miracles. And these actually, in a sense, help to make sense of this account of his birth. And if you don't have these miracles, the whole story ceases to have impact. I mean, strip out the miracles, what is this saying? Unmarried teenage girl has baby. Well, that's not news. That's not something to sing about. Or as you go on in the story, religious teacher giving good advice dies in a travesty of justice. Well, that doesn't really explain anything. It doesn't explain the rise of Christianity or why people claimed that he was God. If you remove the supernatural from Christmas, you lose the very thing that makes it special. If you try and have a sort of non-miraculous Christianity, you don't have Christianity at all. It's a sort of all or nothing. You can't have a non-miraculous Jesus. And I suppose what I want to try and show you the rest of our time this morning is that you don't want to. A non-miraculous Jesus is useless. You're going to miss out. It's just not of any help to anyone. It is precisely because he is a supernatural Jesus that makes him relevant to us today. What we have is a supernatural problem. But what I mean by that is we have a problem that we cannot solve ourselves. And in these readings that we've had this morning, we sort of missed out a bit. We had some readings from chapter 1, some readings from chapter 2. But sandwiched between those, we find two songs, a song of Mary and a song of Zechariah, who is the husband of Elizabeth, the father of John the Baptist. And these people are singing because they're excited that God is doing something about a problem. And we're going to come to that later. But what I want you to notice in their songs is what they highlight as the problem. Because you see, Jesus was born not into a happy place. He was born into a country under Roman occupation and under a sort of local puppet ruler, Herod, who almost precisely because of his political weakness was an incredibly brutal and self-serving leader. This was not a nice place to live. And Mary, in her song, she talks about the people who are proud in their inmost thoughts, the need for God to bring down rulers, talks about the hungry and the rich, and really a world of inequality. This is precisely the thing that God is needing to do something about. And Zechariah talks about these enemies that they have, people who hate us. It's a world of hatred and oppression and fear. And talks about those living in darkness. And that's not simply from not being able to pay your electricity bill. That idea of darkness covers a lot. It's talking about the darkness of despair, of no hope, of no peace, of crushing problems and disappointments. And I guess looking at these things that they highlight, I'm thinking, well, hang on a minute. There's nothing new here. This is our world 2,000 years on. Yes, we have more knowledge. Yes, we have technology that doesn't always work. But fundamentally, we have the same darkness. And in fact, Mary's song echoes the song of another pregnant woman, Hannah, 1,000 years earlier. And you find the same problems then. My point is the world doesn't change. This sort of myth of progress is a myth. And what is odd about that is if our problems are purely at a human level, they're purely horizontal, then why on earth haven't we solved them? Hasn't there been enough history to do that? I mean, let's face it, each generation says, oh, it can't go on like this. You know, we must do something about this. Each generation will point out what the previous generation has done wrong, and yet the next generation says the same. You'd have thought there'd be a bit more progress in this time. But maybe you're thinking, oh yeah, but the problem, if people listen to me, that would be fine. The problem is other people. If they agreed with me, everything would be fine. But have a think a moment about yourself. You can have all sorts of good intentions and determination, but you fail. We all say, I wish I hadn't said that. It was a moment of madness. I lost control. Who here doesn't have regrets? And if we know what is right, we know what we think we would like to see in other people, if this is just a purely human horizontal problem, why can't we solve it? Well, it's because it's not a purely horizontal problem. It's a, what I've called a supernatural problem. It involves God. And all these other problems that we have in the end flow from this. Zechariah here talks about the need for God to give people the knowledge of salvation, of rescue. And how is that done? Through forgiveness of sin. And the whole point about sin is it's something vertical. It's a revolt against God. It's saying to God, stay out of my life. I can manage on my own. I can sort this. But the problem is, it is saying that to the very person who gives you life. If you reject God, the result is death. That is why the people here are living in the shadow of death. And there's one thing I think we can all agree, no one has the power to stop. We can't solve that problem. For all the billions spent in the NHS, no one can prevent death, only delay it. So if you reject a supernatural Christmas, it's all down to you. It's all down to you to sort everything out. Your own problems, problems in your life, the problems in this world, it's all down to you. You've got to work harder. You've got to be more disciplined. Or maybe you can take the other approach and just give up and you'll turn to whatever distraction can dull the pain. Whichever route you take, it's a recipe for failure because it's a supernatural problem. It's something we cannot handle. Let me illustrate it in this way. And sorry if this is a little bit distressing, reminding you of a football game recently. I guess it's distressing if you're an English supporter. I guess if you're Sports Scotland, it's maybe not so distressing. But anyway, how did you feel when Harry Kane was taking those penalties in that game against France? I bet any of us were feeling nervous. Now, he is a very good penalty taker. He is one of the most reliable penalty takers, I'm told. He's certainly a lot better than me. But however reliable, however good he may be, he can miss. And he did miss one of them. Or if you're not into football, how have you felt when you've needed to rely on someone? Needed to rely on someone in a crisis and really depend upon them. However good, however reliable the very best of friends could be, they sometimes let you down. They sometimes forget. They sometimes disappoint just when you need them the most. What I'm trying to say is that any merely human savior is never going to be the answer. However gifted they might be, however much they might seem to have achieved, in the end, you can never totally rely upon them, which is why we need a supernatural savior. You see, if the problem is something that we can't sort out ourselves, if the problem, if you like, is vertical, it's about us and God, then we need a savior who can connect us and God. A savior who is both human and God at the same time. Oh, the very thing, the very person that Jesus is. So that miracle of the incarnation is not just a random miracle. There's a reason for it. Jesus became a human being precisely to be a savior. And what do we read about Jesus? He is the Holy One to be born. That is something supernatural. Jesus is someone who is perfect. If you like, he's someone who never misses a penalty, if you can use that analogy. He's someone who never buckles, even under the maximum stress and pressure. You couldn't have seen more pressure than he saw in his life, particularly in the last week of his life. He was tired. He was constantly being attacked and questioned. He had 12 disciples he was trying to look after, one of whom he knew would betray him. And yet the thing we find in those last days of his life, his biggest concern is the needs of other people. Even on the cross, his biggest concern is the needs of other people. This is someone tested to the limit, and yet he is sinless. And there is something beautiful about that. There is no hypocrisy. That's what we need, a person like that. You're not going to find that anywhere else. And the reason why Mary and Zechariah were singing is because the Savior that they needed had arrived. Mary talks about God, my Savior. She needed a Savior too. God was doing something, and because God is doing something, it is supernatural. So we can make sense of these miracles because they are part of a plan. They're not just random sort of wow events. Oh, look how clever I am. Look what I can do. Oh, I can give Mary a baby. They're all miracles for a purpose. They're miracles to save. This is a rescue mission. Mary asked, "How can this be?" And what's the reply of the angel? "For nothing is impossible with God." Mary would have recognized those words. She knew her Hebrew scripture. Those echoed words from earlier in the Bible. Words that were said to someone called Sarah. Sarah was someone who was old and she was childless. And yet she'd been promised a son who would bring blessing, or through this son, there would be blessing brought to all the nations. And when she heard this, she laughed. She knew that couldn't happen. She wasn't gullible. She felt like she had no future. She felt like she had no purpose. But God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" God had the last laugh. Sarah had a son. God gave life. And in fact, you find the same thing repeated for a whole succession of other women in the Old Testament: Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, and then Elizabeth, that we've just read of here in Luke. And then God goes one better in fulfilling actually that promise back to Sarah. God gives Mary a baby, but with no man on this occasion. That's the ultimate in feminism. We talked about that last Christmas. But more importantly, it's the ultimate in grace. God's gift. God is telling us that salvation, rescue, deliverance from darkness and despair doesn't depend on human power or greatness or goodness. And we're in deep trouble if it does. It depends on God's supernatural giving and his supernatural giving of himself. Jesus is a supernatural Savior. When we see the miracles in his life, we see he is someone who uses that miraculous power not to make bread for himself, but to feed the crowds. He uses it to heal. He uses it to deliver, to bring freedom. He himself is someone who lives in the shadow of death. And then he goes to death. But even in his death, he is giving. His death is precisely for other people. It's not just a random tragedy. It is a purpose. His death is for others. He bears the penalty of sin of all who trust him. His death means that we no longer need to be enemies of God. We can be forgiven. That vertical connection is restored. That problem, that supernatural problem we have of our sin is dealt with by what Jesus does on the cross. And that's followed by another miracle. Jesus rises from the dead. He conquers death, never to die again. And that life is also shared with all who trust in him. He doesn't just do that for the sake of showing some power. He does it to give that life to his people so that you can have a future and to tell us that ultimately it is in his resurrection, it is in what Jesus has done that we find the answer to every problem. We find grace to help us now in the present. He is with us in every problem and the hope of a final answer when he comes again. That's why we are still in a world where these problems are still there. It's not because what Jesus has done has failed. It's actually because what Jesus has done hasn't been taken seriously enough and because he hasn't finished what he's doing. It's going to be finished when he comes back again. How do we know all these miracles of Christmas are real? Because of what happened next. Because Jesus is alive. The same person who was born in Bethlehem. He's not just this figure from the past. He is someone alive today. Which means we're left with this question as we finish. What do we do with this Jesus? You see, he can't just be left safely in the manger. You can't sort of get him out the manger, have a look at him this Christmas, and then wrap him up again and put him away again till next year. He's not just a decoration. He's not just a tradition. He is alive today. And we will all meet him. And it's our response to this Jesus that is, if you like, the final part of this impossible Christmas. Mary's response to the angel, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." This is a wonderful response of submission and trust. That is the right response to what God has done. And I wonder if you're still feeling a little skeptical about all this miraculous stuff. Can I just ask the question, why is that? Is it really because you're just trying to be rational? I've tried to show you that actually these miracles are very rational if you understand who Jesus is. Or is that response actually a bit of an excuse? Do we give that sort of answer, "Oh, I can't believe in all this miraculous stuff"? Is it to avoid the challenge that it brings? Because if Jesus really is God made flesh, if Jesus really is alive today, then we can't ignore or dismiss him. It brings that challenge to us. And you see, the hardest thing here is not God providing salvation. The hardest thing is you believing it. The hardest thing is actually you trusting Jesus for yourself, for you to want that. In some ways, that is the biggest miracle of all. That requires God's intervention in your life. Later on in the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus saying that all things are possible with God, echoing those words of the angel. And he says those words in the context of having met a rich young man who refused to follow him. This young man was standing in front of the Son of God, was having a conversation with the Son of God, and preferred to stay as he was, to keep what he thought he had. And we're told he walked away sad. And you always will walk away sad if you walk away from this Jesus. There's no happiness outside him. So don't be like that rich young man. Ask God for the impossible. Ask God to show you why you need Jesus and to have the faith to trust him and find forgiveness today. God does the impossible and he brings us to himself through what Jesus has done. Ask him for that. Trust him for that today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a distant supernatural God, but that you are the God who has entered our world. You are the God who has come near to us. Those who have turned away from you, you have come near to us to rescue us. We pray, Lord, that we would see the importance of what we've looked at this morning. That this isn't some sort of sentimental message, but this gets to the very heart of what we struggle with, of what we need. Heavenly Father, make this real to us. Give us that response of faith to what you have declared, as Mary submitted herself to you, as Mary humbled herself to be your servant. May we humble ourselves before you to serve you today, to know that forgiveness of sin and that new life that is found in Christ. Deal with us each according to our need. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.